we were excusing them to somewhere constructive. Good morning. In the church that I was at in San Francisco, near San Francisco a few years ago, every time I preached at the Sunday evening service, as I came in the door, there was this elderly gentleman in his 70s that would grab my hand and shake it and put his hand on my shoulder and say with great confidence, "You have nothing to worry about. You're all prayed up." And I found out this week that he's serving from a higher office right now. I do appreciate all those who pray for our service and for the speakers, and pray that they're praying for you, praying for all of us, that God will work in our hearts as we just unfold His Word. Len has been teaching out of Peter's first letter, 1 Peter, and he pointed out that at the end of the letter, Peter told us why he wrote. He said, "I've written all these things to you. This is the grace of God. Stand firm in it." And another anchor verse in that letter is back at the beginning in the first chapter, verse 13. Oh, I have some, got to remember this. There we go. "Fix your hope completely, all of your hope, on the grace, the gift that is to be given to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." I have found in my life and in the life of many people around me that a lot of our disappointments and our frustrations come because we've fixed some of our hope. We've diluted our hope and put some of it in people and circumstances and in society and in other things. Peter is acknowledging or admonishing us that we should put all of our hope in God. So in the last time that I talked to you in March, I did a kind of a bird's eye view of some promises in Revelation that kind of explained a bit, gave us a vision of something of what that hope is, what it is that gift is like that God is going to give us when Christ returns. My hope was that you'd catch a vision for this grace that God is going to give us that would help you put all of your hope in Christ, in this grace that is to be revealed to us. We looked at one of the major aspects of that vision in that it involved an experience, an intimate relationship with the Father, the Son, and the Spirit that no other created being ever experiences or will experience. We looked at the fact that we'll receive four new names as a kind of a reflection of that intimacy with God. And we discussed a rulership over creation that God intends for us to step into, a rulership that explains some of the things that He's doing in our lives now. He's preparing us for that. All right, so these are the things that the Bible talks about as an inheritance. Christ died, so we inherit these great gifts that we talked about the last time I talked. All right, but just like a coin has two sides to it, some truths have other truths that are inseparable from them. So there's, on one side of the coin, there's this inheritance that we get, but there's another side to that coin. I want you to quickly turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18. It's a prayer that Paul has for the church. Ephesians 1:18. He says, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of His calling," and that's what we've talked about, "what are the riches of the glory of," now catch this, because I read it backwards for so many years. My mind just wouldn't let me see it. the glory of his inheritance in the saints. In other words, Christ's death brings us an inheritance, a lot of goodies. But God the Father inherited something. And what he inherited is something in the saints. Whoa, what is that? Well, flip over a page or so to Ephesians 2, 19 to 22. Paul is waxing eloquent about the joining of the Gentiles and the Jews together into one body and how amazing that is. And he says about the Gentiles, "So then you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you're fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household." So he's going to use a metaphor of a household. "Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing." We're the stones in the building. We're living stones. It's a living building. God's fitting this thing together, building it up. And look at what he's building. "A holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." Do you catch the picture of what God inherits? He inherits a body. He inherits a dwelling place through which he rules all creation. And that dwelling place is us. And that's what he's building up in this time. So from Christ's death, God inherits what he's always intended. His plan was to create human beings in order for them to rule a creation while embodying his character, his wisdom, judgment, purposes, and his very life. Yet not as mindless slaves without an initiative of our own, but to be part of willingly be part of a loving relationship. That is why God created human beings. That is what God is going to do and is doing in our life. What an awesome thing. But there's a problem. You knew there was a but coming, right? In our current condition, no human on earth is or ever has been worthy of such a relationship for one simple reason. The problem of the human race, and our biggest problem, is our unrighteousness. How can we have an organic, if you want to use that term, unity with a perfectly righteous being, through whom he will rule a creation as if, and to have us reflect his very character? He can't. As we are now, if he set us up as rulers, you know, we would just kind of run off in our little self-interested lives and not represent him. So how can he do it? The problem then, our biggest problem, is righteousness, the issue of righteousness or unrighteousness. Some people like to measure righteousness. So I saw this illustration the other day. It's a very common one. Let's say we take the worst person that we can imagine in human history and we say, okay, that person is here on the righteousness scale. And we say, well, where's the best person that we can think of in human history? Maybe the Apostle John, Mother Teresa, or whoever you want to come up with. And we'll put them over here. And so everybody else kind of falls in between. And once you've sort of established this scale in your life, in your illustration, then the next step is to say, okay, well, where is God's righteousness? And if we went out that way someplace, you know, I think it would end up somewhere in Siberia or Russia or something. You know, the difference between what we call righteous and unrighteous is pretty small compared to God's righteousness. There's only one problem with that illustration. There isn't a scale of righteousness. God, you're either righteous or unrighteous. It's black and white. God is perfectly righteous, never in any little bit at any time, ever unrighteous. And that's the standard that he holds us to. The Mosaic Law kind of gives us some ideas of righteousness, but basically it's to expose our shortcomings and to make us realize that our life is forfeit because we are unrighteous. Now, many people understand that. Many of you understand that and have heard that before. One of the things that really concerns me is that many Christians in our country are so concerned about social issues and politics and economics and I hate to say it, but even Bible study and gathering knowledge, that they're not focusing on the essential issue of our character, of righteousness, and of what God is doing in our life. And the result of it is that we get off on tangents and we get confused about what God is trying to accomplish in our life. Dallas Willard writes in his book, The Divine Conspiracy, that a lot of Christians in America are concerned with sin management. So we can say a prayer, and now we have fire insurance, and eternal disaster has been averted, so we can kind of just get on with our lives. And we don't realize that God is trying to build in us a new character. He is moving us towards His own righteousness. The Sermon on the Mount gives us, I think, the best definition of what a righteous person looks like. And so we're going to spend this Sunday and the next two talking about some of the issues that that brings up. It's a lot to cover in just three sermons, so I'm going to pick and choose, I'll work through it, but some parts I may skip through fairly fast and emphasize some things that I think perhaps are things that you might not have heard about before. The Sermon on the Mount is given in the context of repentance. Matthew presents Jesus as being born, baptized, tempted in the wilderness, and then he picks up John's message of repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and then boom, Matthew drops in Jesus' teaching, which we call the Sermon on the Mount, which defines what we repent from and what we go towards. Repentance is a U-turn, right? It's going in one direction and completely changing your mind and beginning to go in another direction. But repentance is just changing direction. The Sermon on the Mount gives us what that goal is, what that direction is, and it helps to convict us when we get off course. So there's some things in it that all Christians need to take a look at from time to time. I want to take a look at kind of a quick overview of it so you'll see the parts of it and how we're going to go through it. It's divided up very easily by certain repeated words and phrases. In the first section, we have what's commonly called the Beatitudes. Nine times he says, blessed are, and then he gives something. So that's one section. Then there's a little transition of a few things. Those are that's the brown. And then six times he says, you've heard it said, but I say to you. Now, it's interesting that when you look at this in Greek, it's much stronger than any English translation brings out. He says, you have heard it said, your traditions are, but I say to you. He places himself above all of the Jewish analysis and of the scriptures. He places himself and his analysis as being greater and having more authority than anyone in Jewish history other than the writers of scripture themselves. It's an astounding claim of authority. All right, so there's a little transition, and then five times there's a section that's characterized by don't do this, do this. You say that fast enough, it's don't do, do do. Okay. And then finally he drives for a decision, and he says that everyone who hears these words of mine and does them, and he goes on to say that his words were the most important things. Now, in those transitions, we see a couple of things that we need to look at. First of all, in that little transition, he talks about salt and light, law and the prophets, but he introduces this idea that that the righteousness of the hearers has to surpass the righteousness of the Pharisees. Now, for a Jewish person, that's a pretty big command. That's a tall requirement. Okay, but it's doable. You got to surpass the righteousness of the Pharisees. People knew that they were hypocritical and self-interested and interested more in money and a variety of other things, but they were under their thumb, so they probably liked that. So then he goes through and says, well, you've heard them say, but I say to you, and he gives us some analysis of that. But then, having introduced the idea, he then drops the whole load on you. For he says, you are to be not just better than the Pharisees, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now that's right in the middle of this thing, and that's really one of the themes of it. Our righteousness is to be measured by the standard of the character of God Himself. And there's no excuse for failure. All right. That's a pretty tall order. And then finally, he talks about a decision, and he says, not everyone who says to me, now this is just this little Jewish guy standing on a hill at this time. I mean, he's healed some people. He's got quite a crowd. But look at what he's saying. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, is going to get into heaven. The one who hears my words and does them is like the one who builds his house on the rock. My words. Here he's claiming to have the authority to decide the eternal destiny of every human being. So there are really two themes in the Sermon on the Mount. One is the absolute perfection of righteous character of every human being in the kingdom of God. And the second is the fact that people need to follow His words, His teachings, and no one else's. He claims a tremendous authority here. These two demands have to be taken together, because if you overemphasize the righteous perfection part, you end up going down the road of legalism, where everybody's looking at everybody else and judging everybody and, you know, correcting everyone and setting out all kinds of rules. And you just get back to the Phariseeism. But on the other hand, if you overemphasize Jesus' drive for a decision, which he definitely makes in this sermon, you run the risk of minimizing God's transforming work in our lives. And that's where Dallas Willard complains that an awful lot of Christians are, that they're avoiding that and ignoring it. So I would say that the three parts of the sermon present us with three essential facets of this transformation. Okay? The first part, I don't have it on the slide, but the first part, the blessed are, the Beatitudes, I'm going to call that the new inner you. It's what God's going to accomplish in you, what He's working on right now. The second part is that once the new inner you has started to transform and take shape, then you have to break through the crust, the mold that's around you of human tradition. That's the middle part. And then the third part is your new look. That's once you've broken out of the tradition. This is what a righteous person living in a sinful world looks like in terms of what the habits of their life are. So we're going to just look at the first one, the new inner you. So that's the Beatitudes. I want to take a look, first of all, at how the Beatitudes are structured. Let me get to the next slide. Sorry, that's a little kind of small, isn't it? I had to cram a lot in there. But all I wanted to do was to show you the pattern of its structure. People argue over, well, is there 7 Beatitudes or is there 9 Beatitudes? You know, is there 10 Beatitudes? What is it? Well, if you look at how it's structured, you can see, first of all, that it's broken into 7 and 2. Look on the right, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So the first Beatitude starts out, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then you get a clue that you're transitioning into a second section when you get down to blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That subject comes up again. The first 7 are really characteristics that God is trying to build in our life, and the last 2 are actually what's called a parallelism. It's a poetic device where you say something and then you repeat the thought, but you expand it in repeating it. So the last 2 go together. And they're really the reaction of people around us to us when we behave in the way that they're talking about in the first 7. Got it? All right. The Beatitudes help us to realize 3 things. This is why I think they're so important. First of all, remember when I said you have to repent? They tell us why we have to repent and what we have to turn towards. So it's really important to understand what's being talked about here so we understand the depth of our sin before God, and secondly, where we're going when we've turned around. We're not just grabbing the token and saying, oh, I'm saved. But now God is going to be working and transforming our lives. So the second thing it tells us is the goal toward which God is working in our lives. And if we don't understand that, my concern is that a lot of people will get very, very frustrated with events and circumstances of life because they don't realize what God's trying to accomplish in their lives. So by realizing that that's what he's trying to accomplish, we can then cooperate with what he's doing. God doesn't want you to be panicked and confused when events seem to go against you. He wants to wants you to understand what he's trying to accomplish. And then the third thing I think they show us is what God will accomplish. It's a done deal. God's the one in charge, and he's the one that's going to accomplish it. So if you look at the list, you know, I broke it into 2 columns because I think the left-hand column shows us the character of a righteous person in a sinful world. Because if the world wasn't sinful, we wouldn't have to be peacemakers, we wouldn't need mercy, we wouldn't have to mourn, we wouldn't have to hunger and thirst after righteousness. So this is a righteous person operating in a sinful world. And the right-hand column is what God is going to make us in when we finally get to a point where we're living in a place where there is no sin. All right, well, let's look at some of these. I want to start out with the most important, which is the first. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, right away, we run into a controversy. Wouldn't you know it? There are a lot of theologians over the years who have preferred Luke's version of this. Luke does not say, blessed are the poor in spirit. He says, blessed are the poor. And so a number of people who have a social agenda prefer Luke's version and say Matthew got it wrong. He kind of spiritualized it, but it's really talking about being physically poor. Now, as an aside, there's an important reason for understanding this controversy. Because the black church in America, and to some extent the Catholic Church in Latin America, has taken the tack of using the scripture, and in particular the Sermon on the Mount, to move forward a social agenda. And it's one of the things that you need to understand about American politics is that for 60 years or so, in many of the black churches in America, the pastor is seen as the representative of the community, as someone whose God is working through to bring about justice and social reform. That's why you have a number of, like Jesse Jackson and Al Sharpton and a bunch of other people, that I won't comment about their character, but, you know, they're called reverend. And this has been going on. This is not true of all black churches, but it's true of a number of them. Secondly, the Catholic Church has tried to deal with a lot of the oppression that's happened in South American and Central American countries and just doesn't like the idea of sitting back and doing nothing and just saying, oh, blessed are the poor. So they have moved for social reform. They both use the scripture in that light to back up their efforts. And so both many Hispanics and many black people in America see the need for social reform and action, so, you know, political action coming out of their interpretation of some of these scriptures, and in particular this one. However, basically that's an impossible interpretation. You know, Jesus went through a temptation in the wilderness in which Satan said, hey, there's some stones, feed yourself. Turn them into bread. And he said, no. Satan offered him the kingdoms of the world without the cross. And Jesus said, no, that's not what I'm here for. Pilate asked Jesus if he had any political ambitions. And his reply was unambiguous. My kingdom is not of this world. Jesus is not indifferent to physical poverty or hunger. He has compassion on the needy and fed the hungry and told his followers to do the same. But the blessings of his kingdom are not primarily one of economic advantage or prosperity in this world. No, the poor man in the Old Testament is one who is both afflicted and unable to save himself, and therefore looks to God for salvation while recognizing that he has no claim on God. Thus, the poor in spirit is to admit that we have no righteousness of our own, to be willing to be saved only by the rich grace and mercy of God, to be willing to be where God places us, to bear what he lays on us, to go where he bids us, to die when he commands, to be willing to be in his hands and to feel that we deserve no favor from him. It is opposed to pride, vanity, and ambition. Now, we might say that God wants to crush our pride, but I think rather it would be more accurate to say that God wants to drive out our pride and replace it with his love and trustworthiness. In Philippians, Paul says, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own. So Paul is saying that this desire to serve God is greater than his pride. And the pride he's talking about, the rubbish he's talking about, is all of his religious affiliations and all his religious duties and things that he's accomplished in his life. Jesus constantly took his disciples back basically to this beatitude. In Matthew 16, after Peter has made his great confession, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God, and then they're on their way, and Jesus is talking about having to go to the cross. Peter says, oh no. Jesus stopped the whole group immediately, turned to them. And he said, "Wait a minute, guys." My paraphrase. He said, "Unless you are willing to take up your cross," which meant to go to an ignominious death, "you can't follow me anymore." In Matthew 18, after the disciples had realized they begin the power to heal, to raise the dead, to do all kinds of stuff, and they had been, you know, told they were going to be have 12 thrones in heaven, they were arguing amongst themselves, "Well, which one of us is the top apostle here?" And Jesus got to the house. He said, "Well, what are you guys talking about on the road?" "Oh, nothing, nothing." And he says, "Well, let me tell you something." And he grabs a child and puts the child between them. And he says, "Unless you become humble like this child, you can't get into the kingdom of heaven." Oops. Recommitment time, guys. Now, I don't want to offend you mothers, but little children are not humble. However, they are dependent. And for an adult to go back to being that dependent is humiliating. It's humbling. And that's what he calls them to. He calls them back to this beatitude, the poor in spirit. You know, there's good news for some of us in this. Some have had their pride beaten down by life circumstances. Maybe as a child, it wasn't you. In the world, that disqualifies us, doesn't it? It marginalizes us from a lot of things. But God says, "No. That's an essential quality in my kingdom. Because then you'll depend on me. And I'm the God that created all this. And I know you, and I know what you need, and I love you, and I want you to depend on me." The bad news is that sometimes God has to tear our white little knuckles off of the philosophies and the things that we love in this life to get us to depend on Him. Let's face it, we've learned a lot of things so well in depending on ourselves that we try to live as Christians without letting go of it. But God's going to work on us to pull those knuckles off. That brings me to the next characteristic of His kingdom. "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." This refers to loud wailing. It's the strongest term for grief or mourning in the Greek language. There's a sorrow that goes with seeing ourselves as we truly are before a righteous Creator, Lord and loving Savior. Isaiah says, "Woe is me, I'm ruined, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Jesus wept over the sin of others and over bitter consequences and judgment and death. We too should weep over the evil of the world. We should also mourn over oppression and pain that man's sin has imposed on everyone in all creation. But such mourning can only be comforted by the free forgiveness of God. They shall be comforted. Isaiah says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to the prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord, the day of God's vengeance, and to comfort all who mourn." I was teaching middle school, I think summer school, and I had about 15 or 20 kids, probably 4th grade to 8th grade, in our summer school class, and my assistant had just finished devotions, And we were trying to, you know, manage the kids to get them to do the next activity. And a young boy, about his head probably didn't come above my belt, came up to me and he says, Mr. McDaniel, Mr. McDaniel. And I said, you know, I was kind of busy, but I said, yes, what is it? What do you want? Mr. McDaniel, is it true in the Bible that God's going to wipe away all my tears? And I said, you know, I thought, well, this is just a little kid asking for information, you know. And I said, well, yes, of course. I don't remember exactly where it is. It's in Revelation, but yes, it says that. And, you know, we've got some things we've got to do. Mr. McDaniel, Mr. McDaniel. Yes, what is it? Mr. McDaniel, if my parents don't go to heaven, will he wipe away all those tears? And I dropped to my knees and so I could look him, you know, at eye level. And I said, yes. I don't really understand it. But somehow, he'll make it all right. He'll wipe away those tears too. We all have people in our lives, don't we, for whom we mourn. Besides mourning for our own sin and all the havoc that it causes in this world and our contribution to the mess, and the contribution of all the sin in the world around us compared to what God intended it to be, you know, then we mourn for those whom we love, who we care for, and we pray that God will care for them and comfort them. Well, let me carry just one more. Blessed are the meek, the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Dr. Lloyd-Jones says that this meekness denotes a humble and gentle attitude towards others, which is determined by a true estimate of ourselves. You see, if we've bowed the knee of pride before God and admitted that we don't have what it takes to be what God intended us to be, and we've acknowledged that inherent inadequacy in the core of our being, and we've mourned over the loss that we experience and all the losses of the world, it's pretty hard to get up and be arrogant. You see, there's a progression in these. You start with the poor in spirit. You move, that moves you to mourning. That moves you to a humbleness. I like the way John Stott captures the dilemma of this challenge. He says, I myself am quite happy to recite the general confession in church and call myself a miserable sinner. It causes me no great problem. I can take it in my stride. But let somebody else come up to me after church and call me a miserable sinner, and I want to punch him in the nose. In other words, I am not prepared to allow other people to think or speak of me what I have just acknowledged before God that I am. There is a basic hypocrisy here. There always is when meekness is absent. For me, the quintessential picture of meekness is a certain instance in Moses' life. You know, Moses started out as this big, strong, arrogant guy. He killed somebody, buried him in the sand, and thought he'd get away with it. Runs out to the wilderness. And yeah, he becomes kind of humble and he says to God, you know, I don't speak so well anymore, so maybe you should send another. But God sends him and he starts leading this crowd of 3 million people, and I think some of that strength came back into him. And in Numbers 11, he comes to a head because you've got about, I guess, 3 million people wanting meat. And it says that every man stood at the door of his tent, 2 or 3 million of them, wailing, probably as only Middle Easterners can wail. And they're saying, Moses, we need meat. And Moses took this on himself so much that he went to God and he said, look, take my life now because I'm about to do something that's going to damage your reputation. And God said, Moses, let's feed him. And Moses says, where am I going to get meat for this many people in the desert? God says, I'll take care of it. He takes care of it. He showed Moses that he was going to back him up. He showed Moses that he was there for him. There was no reproach for Moses' anger. Moses complained that he had to bear the burden alone for all these people. So, but God says, well, okay, I'll put the Spirit on 70 people, 70 of the elders. Fine, okay. Then you know what happens next? Right after this fantastic miracle, Moses' brother and sister, Aaron and Miriam, come up to him and say, you know what? Brother and sister, mind you. Family. People close. People you should trust. They said, we don't think you should rule these people because we don't like your wife. Your wife isn't a good Jewish woman. She's a Cushite woman. I tell you the story of pastors who had that problem out of their congregation, complaining about their wives. And here's the interesting thing. There's a verse there that is like dropped out of the sky because it doesn't seem like it belongs there at all. The next verse is, now Moses was meek, exceedingly above all men on the earth. And I thought, what happened? What is that there for? You know why? Because he learned his lesson with the quail. He let it up to God. He said, God, this, you know, I think he said in his heart, this is your problem. He didn't respond to them. He was just quiet. And God stepped right in and took care of them. And when Moses finished his life, he wrote a big long poem, and this poem starts out, this is a man who brought the law to Israel. And he said, hear, O heavens, and hear, O earth, let my teaching distill as the dew, as the showers on the fine herbs. That's how gentle he had become. Meekness comes out of poor in spirit, of mourning, of turning things over to God. Where are you with all of this? We'll go through some of the rest of these next week. But I just wanted to, these first three, if you'll notice, I've got a yellow band in there. The first three have to do with personal, internal characteristics. The last three, blessed are the merciful, the pure in heart, and the peacemaker, have to do with how those characteristics work out in our relationships to other people. And in a lot of Hebrew poetry and literature, the main point is in the center. And that's why I highlighted the hunger and thirst for righteousness, which is where we're going to pick up next week. So I ask you to just do one thing. Of these that I've covered, does one touch you? Sometimes that's just a fleeting thought that pops into your head. Because I find a lot of times the Spirit will pop up something and I'll go, oh no, not that. I'm covered there. But then when I go home and pray about it, then it kind of pops, surfaces again. That's how you know that it's probably the Spirit of God working in your life. Psalm 37 says, "Fret not yourself because of the wicked. The meek shall possess the land. Those blessed by the Lord shall possess the land. Wait for the Lord and keep to his way, and he will exalt you to possess the land. You will look on the destruction of the wicked." You see, the godless may boast and throw their weight about, but real permanent possession will always elude them. But we hope and we trust in one who died for us and who has promised us these things. All right, let me open this up for, I guess we're stuck. We're out of time for questions because I think we have a few announcements that need to be made. So I will do some questions next week. Write them down if you have any.